So tonight we are getting into John 6, a fantastic passage and a really illustrative passage. It's this beautiful narrative of Jesus traveling around and doing some incredible things. And before we get into that, I just want to say the Christian life, tonight we're asking the question, who do you follow? That was the title we've come up with for this talk tonight. Who do you follow? And really, the Christian life is about discipleship. And if you don't know that yet, it's something I encountered when I was at uni first. And discipleship is really just being a disciple. And being a disciple is really just being a follower. And so the Christian life is being a follower of Jesus. And I encountered this first year uni in a course on discipleship. And we had this required reading. It was a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Has anybody heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Raise your hand. How many of you have read The Cost of Discipleship? Oh, just a few hands. Okay, I commend the book to you. A fantastic book. When I first read it, it cut me to the heart. I mean, really deep. And it really rocked me. It shook me a bit in a really great way. And I think to start, we should really read this quote from Bonhoeffer. I don't like big quotes usually in talks. But if you can bear with me, I think it's worth it. I wouldn't do it if I didn't think it was worth it. Bonhoeffer is talking about two ideas of grace. Cheap grace and costly grace. And he's going to explain what these are in this text. This is what we mean by cheap grace. The grace which amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. But costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It's the kingly rule of Jesus, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which we must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life. And it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin. And grace, because it justifies the sinner. And above all, it's costly because it costs God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price. And what has cost God so much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it's grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. I love that. So good, and yet it is so challenging because so many times, and I think even before I encountered this, I thought, I really abuse the idea of grace. And I think what Bonhoeffer captures in this passage is what we're going to begin to explore in John 6, and I'm hoping that this will be able to look back on it in a little bit and see how this relates to our passage. So we're going to get into John 6, a fantastic narrative, and I figured the best way to do this is to actually walk through. I know that was a big chunk of scripture, and good on you for listening. Good on you is a phrase I've learned around Australia, I think. I'm trying hard. But we're going to walk through the narrative and pick up some helpful things along the way and try to drive it home at the end. So we begin with this fantastic story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now, this is very familiar for a lot of us. But Jesus had been going around, he'd been doing some healings, and now because he's been doing these healings, people think, I want to see more of the show.
this is really interesting. This guy's pretty cool. He's doing some neat tricks. I'd like to see what he's going to do next. And this massive crowd gathers. 5,000 men, we're told. We don't know if there were more women and children, but it was this massive sea of people. And Jesus looks at his disciple and he says, "Hey, where can we get some bread for these people? Some food." And this guy is just like, "Are you kidding me? Like 8 months' wages couldn't do it, man. Wouldn't even give them a bite." And Jesus says, "Well, look, you know, they've offered him some bread and some fish." He says, "Look, let's grab those things, have everybody sit down." And Jesus goes out and distributes this. He feeds 5,000 people from just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. Now, I mean, think about actually trying to prepare a meal for this small sea of people right here. That'd be nuts. I mean, how many Happy Meals at McDonald's or combo meals, right? I mean, that would be an incredible amount, and just an incredible amount of money even, if you were to do something simple like that. But 5,000. Some scholars have actually thought this may be Jesus' most magnificent miracle, something just so fantastic of all the things that he did sort of walking the earth. It was just profound. And people realize it. And they start thinking, we've heard a few things about this guy. We think we've got an idea of who he is. Let's make this man our king. And Jesus knows this. But don't be fooled. They're not wanting him to make him the king that he is. They want him to rule over them to suit their fancy, to meet their wants and desires, to rebel against the political powers that be, to lead them into freedom, liberty, to keep filling their bellies. And knowing this, Jesus just escapes. By the way, I always wonder how you escape from 5,000 people. I mean, seriously, do you duck out to the woods to, take a walk or something? I don't know. I always wonder this, but he gets away somehow. And he gets away from his disciples, too. And his disciples get on a boat at night. They realize Jesus isn't around. They're like, "All right, we're just going to cross without him." And we get to this ridiculous story of Jesus walking on water. That's crazy. He's walking on the water. And we've heard this story so many times, it doesn't blow our minds. But here he is, they're on a boat, and he comes walking to them. That's nuts. And so we're not going to get into that tonight because it's not what we're focusing on. I want to keep moving into our text because we're getting somewhere. The purposes of tonight, it serves to tell us how Jesus got from point A to point B. Walking on water. On a side note, has anybody seen the YouTube clip, Liquid Mountaineering? All right, if you have not seen Liquid Mountaineering, just search that later. Write that down somewhere. Don't think about it now, but just write it down. It's the best piece of advertising I've ever seen, I think. So Jesus walks on water, they get to the boat, and they cross over. And the next day, people are looking around, they're thinking, where's this man that just gave us this food, who's been doing the cool tricks? We need to find him. They do a little bit of detective work, counting some boats and things, and they realize he must have crossed the sea. So they go across, find him in Capernaum. Now that's the place where Jesus' family lived at the time. And they get there and they play it cool. "Oh, hey, Jesus, when did you get here?" And Jesus knows what they're doing. And he looks at him and he says, "You're not coming here because you've seen a sign." In other words, you're not coming here because you believe in me. You're coming here because you've had your bellies filled. You've had a little bit of bread and you want some more. You're working for the wrong things because you're working for bread that's going to pass away. Instead of doing this, work for the bread that endures forever. And they say, "Oh, we want that bread, Jesus. Yes, we would love some bread that never makes us hungry again. Give it to us. How do we work for this?" He says, "The work that you do for this, you believe in me." I said, "Well, we'd love to believe in you, Jesus, but what sign are you going to give us that we can believe? I mean, Moses had bread rain down from heaven for us, and what sign will you give us?" And at this point, when we're reading it, you have to actually ask yourself, are you kidding? Like 5,000 people just ate yesterday from a few loaves, a few fish, and before that you're seeing sick people healed before your eyes? Crazy signs, and they're saying, Jesus, we'd love to believe in you, but what are you going to show us? Jesus says, the bread that you have spoken of from Moses, didn't it come from Moses, it came from my Father. And now he's giving better bread, bread that lasts, bread from heaven, and I am the bread from heaven. I am the bread that lasts forever. And they get really offended at this. Bread from heaven? This is Jesus. We know his parents. They live up the street. How does he say he comes from heaven? And Jesus says, you can't come to me unless the Father gives you to me. You can't actually believe unless the Father sent you to me. And those who do believe in me, I will keep, because the mission that I've come to do is to keep all of those whom the Father has given me, and my mission is to raise them from the dead. The manna that you seek, the things from heaven, the perishable, but the bread from heaven, me, leads to eternal life. And if you want this, you're going to have to eat my flesh. My flesh is the bread that is offered to you. And they get really offended at this. First, Jesus says, you said you've come from heaven. And now he's saying we have to eat his flesh. How's he going to give us flesh to eat? And you see, Jesus at this point knows. He knows they're not getting it. He knows they're not believing. And so he just pushes the metaphor further and he says, listen to me. Unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you can't have eternal life. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. It's the most real substance you could ever have. A lot of people get distracted here and they think that this is actually speaking about the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take later. Simon's going to give us some helpful comments about that later. But this is a year before the Lord's Supper. And what's represented in what Jesus is saying is the same thing that's represented maybe in principle in the Lord's Supper, that dramatic element. But what Jesus is really talking about is the cross. He's saying, my flesh is going to be offered for you, the bread that you need. His body and blood will be broken on a cross. That's the real bread. That's the real drink. And the eating is actually believing. Look at verse 40. Jesus says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. And you look at verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You can see the parallel. When Jesus speaks of eating, he's speaking of believing. Eat this bread. Drink my blood. That's how you have eternal life. Some of his disciples look at him and they just say, this is really hard. This is a real hard teaching, Jesus. He says, I'm sorry, does that offend you? Does it offend you when I start speaking about these symbolic spiritual things that are happening? What are you going to do when I actually physically ascend to the Father, the place where I've come from? What will you do then? I find it so interesting that Jesus wasn't worried about making his message palatable. He continued to rest in the knowledge that the Father was the one who sent people to him. And when they came, they would believe. Because this message is crazy talk. It's really crazy. And you think about even in Corinthians, Paul's saying it's foolishness. And yet it's the power of God. It's foolish to those who are perishing. They just can't get it. The fact that God would become a man and that God would die, it makes no sense. But it's the power of God for salvation. Many people left Jesus that day. And you can imagine this massive sea of people and then just a few people sticking around. And Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, do you want to go too? Is this too hard? They said, where are we going to go, Jesus? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're convinced. You're the Holy One of God. So that's our narrative. We need to think about what this means. I mean, do you realize what just happened? Jesus has drawn together the biggest crowd that we have recorded, I believe, in the Gospels. Over 5,000 people. He gets this mob of people that are like hunting him. And they come to him and he brings the hardest word he's offered. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. You want to follow me? That's what you do. People turn around. This is hard. Jesus is talking crazy. It was enough when he said he came from heaven and now we're supposed to eat his flesh and his blood. They probably didn't think it meant it literally. They just thought whatever Jesus is saying is just pushing it. It was nice when we got to see a few tricks. It's nice when we had a meal or two. But this is crossing the line. This is where I'm done. I'm checking out. It was literally too difficult to swallow. Many disciples turned away. Now, think about how we preach the gospel today. I mean, how many of you have had a conversation with somebody where you just try to make it sound easy? We try to make Jesus and the gospel a little sugar-coated, right? I'm so saddened to say that I've been guilty of this. And if you've been to summer camp this year, you may have heard me tell this story, but I was a youth pastor in the armpit of California, in Barstow, a desert town where people stop for petrol between L.A. and Las Vegas. Tumbleweeds, rattlesnakes, scorpions, that kind of place, right? And I went into this very, very tiny home. Single mother, three boys, didn't know their father, never knew him. Think a single room for all four of them. And I went to this boy who was about 9 or 10. And he's the poorest kid that I know. And I share the gospel with him. I start telling him about Jesus. And I say, do you know what sin is? No. And I start explaining to him. Sin is the offensive things that we've done against God. And they cause division between us and God. And then I said, this is who Jesus is. He is God's Son who's come to die for these sins and take them away if you believe in him. And if you believe and turn from your sins, you can have eternal life and go to heaven. And I said, don't you want to go to heaven? And he said, well, I think so. I don't know. And I said, what's something you love? And he said, oh, I love soccer. I said, don't you want to go where there are perfect soccer fields? You can run around all day long and play soccer on a perfectly mown grass field. Kick the ball as far as you want. Don't you want that? The boy said, yes. Yes, I do. I said, just believe in Jesus. I've been frightened by that for years. Because I really, really blew it. I told the kid that coming to Jesus is all about his wants. When he goes to heaven, it's just all about him. He'll be king. I've prayed for that boy quite a few times since then. I really pray that the Lord helps him to understand the real truth. You know, the truth of this passage, I think, became real to me in India. I was in Delhi in 2008. It was actually the same year that I came to Australia for the first time to visit. And I was sitting on this rickety fire escape outside of my hotel room, and I was reading John 6. And I had just come back from a village in the east near the Nepal, the border of Nepal. And I had been to a church, a few churches there, and was incredibly encouraged by a few things and terribly discouraged by many others. Because there were some ministers there that were just abusing the gospel. And people came for days, week in, week out, for the same things. Cast out these demons, please. Promise me that this world will get better, that I'll have more food next week because my children are starving. And I watched these ministers abuse power. At one point I saw a man looking at a woman who thought she had a demon, and the Jesus that he offered her was just physical abuse. I watched her just hit her in the face and spit on her face and shout at her as if she were a demon. And week in and week out, she came back for that because she thought it was going to help her here. And you think about books in the United States especially, and I'm so embarrassed that this is where they come from. Your best life now. Become a better you. It's your time. Activate your faith. Achieve your dreams. And increase in God's favor. And these are just titles from one author. And unfortunately, it's America's most popular preacher. The promises are hollow. And they're certainly not promises of the King. And before many of us think that we aren't guilty of the same things, the same kind of prosperity gospel, we may not be too far off. Because you see, the problem with the Jews who rejected Jesus, and the problem with the Indians, the rural Indians who wanted help here and now, the problem with what I told that little boy, and the problem with Joel Osteen, and the problem with many of us, is that we think Jesus is a tool. We think Jesus is a tool to help us get our best life now. That He exists and reigns to accommodate our every want and desire. We think it's Jesus' job to get rid of our sins and to make us generally happier and more comfortable. It's Jesus' job to fill our bellies. We treat Jesus as an accessory. And hear me now. If you believe this way, you're looking for Jesus or following Him in a way that's so wrong. You're following Him to fill your belly, not because you want Him as your Lord. If you want Jesus, eat His flesh and drink His blood. Now, you remember, we just read earlier the Bonhoeffer quote about costly grace and cheap grace. And this is the distinguisher, right? Cheap grace thinks that Jesus exists just for me, for all my wants and fantasies, so I can do whatever I want with my boyfriend or girlfriend at night, and the next morning just say a simple prayer and it's all good. He exists just to make my very comfortable life even a little more comfortable. And Gavin gave us a really helpful list last week, and I'll let you bring that back to your own mind. This has been real personal to me because I had a conversation with my stepfather once, who was speaking of divorcing my mother. And we sat at coffee. And I looked at him and I said, think about what you're doing. I mean, just think about it. You're a Christian man. Think about what the gospel means for your decisions. And he said, I'm pretty sure God wants me to be happy. So, if this is what it takes to make me happy, I'm pretty sure that it's okay with God. And if it's not, I'm pretty certain that He'll forgive me. What a dreadful mistake. What a cheapening of grace, and what a way to use Jesus as a tool. He used Jesus just to make his life better, more pleasant, happier. He got the gospel all wrong. I think the most interesting bit in this passage is this. The Jews that sought Jesus because they wanted to gain from his miracles and exalt him as their military leader wanted Jesus to accommodate their wants. But Jesus refuses to accommodate, doesn't he? He wouldn't bend. He wouldn't make his teaching easier. He pushed it harder. So it became more offensive to what they wanted. But the great twist is that Jesus does accommodate us, doesn't he? He has not accommodated their wants, but he's accommodated their need. Because you see, the incarnation, Jesus, God's Son, God come in the flesh, is the ultimate accommodation. It's God leaving his throne on high, taking the lowly form of a servant, even dying on a cross for sinners who didn't care about him, to accommodate them in their need. And the Jews missed this. They wanted to exalt him as their king for the world, for manna. And Jesus said, "You're missing it. I don't care about this world. Start thinking about eternity. I'm the eternal king." The gospel, the way, confronts the ways of this world. Jesus won't allow us to confuse temporal for eternal. I just wonder, where have you maybe made this mistake? Where have you maybe elevated temporary things to places they don't belong? Where have you sought manna, earthly temporal food, rather than the bread of heaven that leads to eternal life? Roy Clements has a helpful way of putting it. He says, "Man," Jesus reminds us, "does not live on bread alone. Life is more than meat. Of course, for many people these days, such talk is a form of conservative seduction. As Marx said, religion is an opium to keep the poor content with their lot." But according to Jesus, the truth is the very opposite. It's materialism that's the narcotic, which so anesthetizes men to the reality of spiritual things that real contentment, real satisfaction is rendered permanently inaccessible to them. All that the pursuit of material things does is to create in men an ascending spiral of acquisitive expectation that can never be appeased, in the same way that these Galileans could never be satisfied with one meal. We don't want to push it just to materialism. But where have you been seduced by the opium of this world? The material, the temporal. Have you come to Jesus in an effort to satisfy your desires here and now? Or have you recognized your eternal need and seen him as your Lord? Jesus is about the business of calling people away from themselves, calling them to another, to himself. And Satan, yes, Satan is very real. Satan would love no other than for you to think that Jesus is simply a commodity. He'd love for you to think that Jesus wants to fulfill your every wish, that Jesus is just your magic genie in a bottle. But no, we can't lose sight of eternity. Jesus came from heaven as the eternal God to pay the price for sinners like you and I, so that he might gather those whom the Father has given him and keep them until the day when they will be raised to new life, eternal life in him, and with him in his glory. True discipleship demands that you eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. So we ask the question, who do you follow? Or in other words, why do you follow Jesus? Is this teaching too harsh for you? Do you want to turn back? Or will you, like the disciples, say, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.